Thank you.
You may be seated. We're going to be looking at that prodigal son passage this morning. And as we get there, I want to, as I usually like to do, start with a word of prayer. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again that we are able to be here. Like the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, I pray that we as well would know the love of Christ. I ask that you would lead us this morning to see the love of Christ in the passage before us, so we might walk in the love of Christ by faith. We thank you for all that you have done for us, and as we come to your word, guide us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And as we start, I want to share a quote from Charles Spurgeon where he says, "The Bible is like a deep ocean. Its surface sparkles with beauty, but its depths hold treasures of wisdom and truth waiting to be explored." I could say that as I continue to get older and spend more time in the Word of God, that this picturesque quote, which of course Spurgeon was good with words, truly captures the beauty and depth of Scripture. I mean, think about it. Have you ever come to the Bible, to a familiar passage, you've read it before, you've heard it before, and then you're like, I never thought about that. You see it in maybe a new light for the first time, even though you're so familiar with that passage. Maybe you've never read the Bible much this morning, or maybe never at all. And I'll say this, if you pick up the Bible and you start to read it, you'll find what Spurgeon said here to be true about the Scriptures. You can read it and never exhaust its truth or depth. Now, I was struck by this most vividly back when I was in school and preparing a paper for the Gospel of John's use of the Jewish festivals. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? And at this point in my ministry, though, I had already preached through the book of John, which means I spent a lot of time, I don't know how long that took, forever, and just reading and studying. But as I worked on this paper, I realized how much I had missed when I first preached through the book of John. Because the depth of Scripture is so huge. The meaning of the book hadn't changed, but I came to realize that there's layers and layers and layers of truth in the Word of God, as he, and specifically when I was studying it, connecting the Old Testament to Jesus and making sure that we saw that. The Scripture is like an ocean, deep, layered, full of great truth, many times firing on all sorts of levels that aren't necessarily apparent at first glance. So you can read a passage one week, come back to the same passage the next week, and see something new and something more profound. And it shouldn't surprise us, right? Because the Bible, as we know, comes from the mouth of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God," meaning that the very source of the Bible that you're holding or looking at on the screen or sitting there in front of you in the pew is from God. So I'll say, if you haven't read the Bible much, or ever at all, you really should. Because if you want to understand the world you live in, where we've come from, where we're going, the Bible is the only book that'll give you satisfactory answers and insights. Anyways, I say all that as an introduction because we're coming to one of the most popular passages in the Scriptures, and especially in the book of Luke, the prodigal son. Even people that haven't read the Bible steal the language of a prodigal in their everyday living. People know about this parable and are familiar with this parable. But I will say this, like many other parts of Scripture, as you dig into this section of Scripture and into this parable, you realize that there's a richness of depth here. You realize there's multiple layers that are encapsulated in these verses from 11 to verse 32, even beyond the surface reading of the story. So how I'm going to approach this parable today is I want to look at it from one angle, and then I want to look at it from another angle. That's kind of what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the parable as a whole and then talk about from this angle and talk about it from another angle. But before we do that, I want us to understand the parable and understand what Jesus is saying. So look, verses 11 and 12. And he said, that is Jesus, there was a man who had two sons. And notice what the younger son does in verse number 12. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. The younger asked for his portion of inheritance, which is something you did not do while the father was still alive. That portion would be divided after the father died. The older son was responsible, not the younger, to make sure that it was divided. And it usually would go two-thirds to the older and one-third to the younger. But here, the younger one takes the initiative in verse 12 to ask for the portion, which in that culture was very shameful. You did not do that. It was not only a shameful thing to the father, it was a shameful thing to the whole family. As one commentator put it, it's an unforgivable sin that this young guy is doing to his father. But you look at verse number 12, the end there, the father concedes. He divided his property between them, meaning he took his portion and gave it to the younger son, and he also gave to the older son his portion. He gave it to them. So now you have the younger and the older son with their portion. Verse 13 through 16, now we see what this younger son is going to do. He's already insulted the family by asking for the inheritance, and then he completely cuts ties with his family by going off into a far and distant country. Look at verse number 13. Not many days later, he gathered all that he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. His older brother will later accuse him of spending his money on prostitutes, which is probably correct. He lived up the good life in his mind, probably adopting that hedonistic idea, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And that's what he did. He did what he could. Verse 14, what was in his control was how he spent his money. But what was out of his control is what happens in verse 14. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Now, this guy's desperate at this point. He's got nothing left. And we know he's desperate because what he does next in verse 15. So he hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the field to feed his pigs. This was an unthinkable thing for a Jew to do at that time. Remember, he's probably Jewish. He's speaking to Jewish people here, Jesus. First, in verse 15, he hires himself out to one of the citizens of the country, which virtually is making him a slave to this citizen. And then notice the type of work he's doing in verse number 15. He's sent to feed pigs, which are animals that are despised in Israel. No self-respecting Jew would do this during that time. Actually, many of them would just rather die, or at least say that in passing. I'd rather die than work with pigs. And then verse 16, to top it all off, he was longing to be fed with the paws of the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He had no one and nothing. No one's giving him generosity, and we know from that time, that's how the Romans and Greeks treated people. One of their poets, writers, captured how the Greeks and Romans thought about this a century earlier. Plautus says, he does the beggar a bad service who gives him meat and drink. For what he gives is lost, and the life of the poor is prolonged to their own misery. So it's not shocking he's in this Roman section asking for food, and no one's giving it to him. He's desperate. He wants to eat what the pigs are eating in verse 16. He's at the lowest of low. You can't picture a darker, hopeless situation than you have here. I remember when I used to hear this as a kid, I always pictured like slop, you know, going on the sides of his mouth, like the worst picture, raggedly hair. That's what Jesus wants you to see. A despicable person, you might say. But something happens. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he comes to his senses, as it were. Again, as a kid, I always pictured him like in the middle of the slop. Like, oh, having a thought, coming to his senses, And verse 17, look what he does. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Here, I got a plan. I'm going to arise. Verse 18, as he talks to himself, and we get to listen, and go to my father, and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I mean, that makes sense. What I appreciate here is the son's willingness to own up to what he's done. And in verse 19, to even say, treat me as one of your hired servants. A hired servant is a term that was used of the lowest of low servants and slaves in a household. He's saying, treat me like the lowest you got, a day worker. I'll do that. Anything. In his mind, he's thinking, he's kind of conjuring this idea. And he knew by what he says, he's unfit for forgiveness. He doesn't deserve it. He knew that in that day and time, he had probably been shunned by his family. They're Middle Eastern. And they would have counted him as dead if he showed back up. But there's a shot. And so verse 20. He arose and came to his father. Sets off with his plan. He's probably got a slight measure of hope. Maybe my dad will at least let me be one of the lowest of his slaves. I don't want to have an empty stomach anymore, no matter how much I have to stomach to do that. That's what he's getting at. I'll go for it. But notice in verse number 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father sees him, probably watching out for him in the corner of his eye and everything that he did. Maybe one day he'll show up. And he does the completely unthinkable in verse 20, running to him. Again, you would have expected him to shun that son. You're dead to us for what you did to this family. But no, he runs to him, which again is ironically a shameful thing in that culture. The heads of households didn't run, and they didn't pick up their robe and expose their legs to run, but he did. And he runs to this son and embraces him and shows compassion. And I'm just trying to picture the son's face like, completely unexpected of a reaction from this father. And I'm sure he was surprised when his father embraces him and kisses him. And notice in verse 21, the son, you know, he's rehearsed it because it's been a long journey. He's been walking. He didn't get a train. So he's been thinking about this for a while. You know, you ever do that with an important meeting with someone you're in conflict with? You know, you imagine what you're going to say and what they're going to say. He'd kind of work through these scenarios, but I guarantee he did not work through this scenario. And so he defaults to his scenario that he's used to, what he'd been practicing. So verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he gives a spiel to the father, but before he can get any further about the part being a hired servant, notice verse 22, the father interrupts him. He says to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. In verse 23, bring the fattened calf and kill it, which means a huge feast. They did not usually do that. They barely ate meat, but now they're going to eat a ton of meat and let us eat and celebrate. Verse 24, for this my son was dead, not dead to me, dead, and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they begin to celebrate. The son doesn't even have a chance to give his plan. The father interrupts, and he puts him back in the household before he even tells him, I'll just be a slave. No, he brings him back into the household, puts the best robe, clothes him, throws a banquet for him because he's so excited that he's returned. Now, again, we're familiar with the prodigal son, but the first time Jesus spoke that, you probably would have heard sounds of gasp. What? Wait, Jesus, rewind a second. Because I've seen people get shunned. he would have been shunned. This doesn't make any sense. And so the celebration begins. And then we go and pan over to a different person in verse 25. The older son. He's in the field, implying he's doing his duty as a son. He came near and drew to the house, heard the music and dancing, calls one of the servants in verse 26. In verse 27, the servant just reaps, hey, this is what took place. Your brother's here. And now notice in verse number 28, how's this son going to respond? Well, he responds, not with joy, but he was angry and refused to go in. Now think about the irony of this situation right now. The wayward son had left the family and now come back. And the son who thought he was in the family now finds himself outside the family, refusing to go back into the family. Outside of the celebration, outside of the tent, he was angry and refused to go in. He's on the outside now, and the father, who's ever so gracious, had an eye open for his other son, now comes out to this son in his grace. In verse 28, he came out and entreated him. But the older son airs his grievances in verses 29 through 30. And as he does this, notice how he clearly distances himself from the family as he responds. Verse 29, he answered his father, look, many years I served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat, not to celebrate with his dad, but with his friends. And then he distances himself again from the brother, verse 30, when this son of yours, again distancing himself from the father, never once calling him father, when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. He is clearly not happy. You know, it doesn't take a lot of reading into the Bible to hear the tone of voice. But he distances himself and doesn't want anything to do with the family at this point. Well, the father responds, verse 31 through 32. He said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He is lost and is found. He reminds the son in verse 31, you've always had the blessing of being my son and all the benefits that come with that. In verse 32, you should have been celebrating the return of your younger brother. He was lost and found. He's back from this horrible situation. How could you be so angry and upset at the situation? And then Jesus ends the story right there. What's the older brother going to do? Is he going to heed the advice of the father and find himself back in the banquet with the family again? Or is he going to choose to be upset and stay away from the family? We don't know. And of course, that's very purposeful on Jesus' part. Because he's putting it on the listeners. What would you do if you were that older son? Now, I said we're going to start looking at this passage from two different angles to learn from it and the message the Lord have. The first angle is to see what really is the main point of the parable. What Jesus is doing here is first a confrontation of the self-righteous. That's what this parable is about. It's clearly the main point of the parable. This is why Jesus shared the parable in the first place. There's three parables, as Vaughn mentioned before scripture reading, in this chapter. You can just look back and see that there are three different parables. But they all take place because of what took place. They all were spoken, excuse me, because of what took place in verses 1 through 2. Look at verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Boy, does that sound like somebody in the parable, doesn't it? You see, that's what spurred Jesus on to say these three parables. The Pharisees and the scribes were upset that Jesus associated with sinners and tax collectors, and in their self-righteousness didn't think that sinners and tax collectors deserved mercy or even time. And they also, in their self-righteousness, thought Jesus must not even be a holy man to be around such terrible people. And so Jesus shares a series of parables, and the prodigal son, the one we just looked at being the third, to show that how they reacted to these sinners who are making their way to Christ is a problem. They should have reacted, if you go back at verse 7, like the man in verse 6, rejoicing and finding sheep that is lost sheep, should have acted like the woman in verse 9 who found the coin and calls her friends and neighbors and rejoices. And they should have acted like the father in verses 20 through 24 who rejoices and celebrates at the coming of the lost son. But what's interesting, only in this parable do we get introduced to a third character, purposely. This older son, which reinforces not only how they should have reacting, but hits on what they were doing was clearly equal to how the older son reacted in this parable. So he's using the older son as an example to them. They're like that kid who's sitting outside this festival and feast, whining about the grace of the Father. And then their reaction to the coming of Jesus, the Jewish leaders were just like this older brother who should have rejoiced at the restoration of the younger son, but instead, in his self-righteousness, became angry at the father and at the other son. So Jesus ends the parable the way he does to leave these religious leaders with a choice. What are you going to do now? Continue in self-righteousness and find yourselves outside the family like this older son did? Or get back into the family and on board with what the Father was doing. Because if you're truly a child of the Father, you would act like the Father. And the Father's rejoicing, not condemning. I spoke at great length about that dangers of self-righteousness last week. And I know plenty of you weren't here. Don't take that as a dig. But to say you should probably listen to it. I will admit it was heavy and hard-hitting, okay? But I think it's what the Lord wanted me to say, of how often we are like the Pharisees and the scribes. So this parable is really confronting the Jewish religious leaders. It's really about the older son and how they're acting like the older son and their self-righteousness. And the fact that they're missing out on all that God was doing with the sinners coming to Jesus. That's the first angle, the main reason that this parable is here. But at the same time, it's not too hard to see that this parable teaches us something else as well. And that's the second angle I want to talk about briefly, I promise. And that's this. You see in this parable a picture of redemption. You see in this parable a picture of redemption. It's not a stretch to see connections between the story of the prodigal son and the picture of redemption, or what we commonly refer to as salvation. I mean, the two parables before that make a connection between redemption and the parable. Look back at verse number 7 in chapter 15. He just shared a parable in verses 3 through 6, and then he says this, "Just so, related to what I just said about this parable, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then he goes in verse 10, "Just so, just like I just said about this parable about the lost sheep, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so those two definitely have a sense of sinners repenting and salvation and deliverance. There's no question that that's just oozing out of the pages of the prodigal son's story. It's not too much of a stretch to see it there, because you have a picture of someone who repents. Now, as we go through, I don't think that every detail provides us with an insight. But I do think there's some general insights we can make. First one's this. Our sins drive us from the Father. Our sins drive us from the Father. The prodigal son, in a very real sense, pictures every person who's ever lived. Not that we were a part of God's family, but now we're not, but rather this idea of his sin, particularly in this case of selfishness and not wanting to be under his father's authority, created a major separation between he and the father. He's the one who created that separation through his sin. And of course, the father in this is not hard to realize as a picture of God the Father, the one who created the world, the one to whom we owe our very existence, the one that in Luke, over and over, you will see him referred to, God referred to as the Father. So it's not a stretch to see the Father, in a sense, picturing God the Father. And it's the sin of this prodigal son that creates separation from the father. And not only the prodigal son, which many times we overlook, but the older son's sin of self-righteousness also created a separation between he and his father. Remember how we find him in verse 28. He's not in the banquet and he's not going in. He doesn't want anything to do with the family. So his anger and self-righteousness was also creating separation. His sin may not have been as dramatic as the prodigal son, but it still created a separation between he and the father at this point. And that is what sin does. All of it. Whether great or small, it creates a separation and breaks the relationship between us and God. So the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, and you, referring to people who now are true Christians, before that, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, alienated from God, separated from God, doing evil deeds. Now, it might seem like a bit of a stretch to use the word evil deeds. I mean, most people don't think they do evil, right? We save that word for really bad things, like pedophilia maybe, or maybe, you know, extreme cases of racism and lynching. That's evil. By far, the majority of people think they're pretty good. You heard that we took 120-something surveys, so I took a few minutes last week and just kind of like skimmed through all these surveys. I will say, by far... according to those surveys, out of their own mouth, the majority of people think they're going to heaven because they're good people. And they go to church. That's by far the majority of people in this world. They think they're pretty good. But the reality is that God, who I would remind us is the one who occupies heaven and determines who gets in there, tells us the complete opposite. In the Bible. Reminds us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every person, you and I, whether we've sinned greatly by transgressions God's law and rebellion like the prodigal son, or whether our sin is more subtle like the older son who thinks he was fine and even more righteous than his brother, both of them were separated from the Father because of their sin. And so are we. Our sin drives us away from the Father. Anytime we break God's law, whether that be lying or immorality or deceit or anger or pride, which we all know are clear actions of sin we've all committed, those sins drive us away from the presence of God. But not only that, our failure to acknowledge God in our lives. That's the majority of people that live. I mean, genuinely acknowledge God in our lives. You know, going to church is one thing, but living your life as if God's the one in control is a different thing. It creates a separation between us and God because it fails to acknowledge God for who he really is. Well, how does this situation get fixed? How can we see restoration again with God? Because if we remain separated, if we remain outside his blessing, we then will remain outside his blessing and protection like this younger younger person. So everyone born into this world is like that prodigal son. Well, how does that get fixed? How does that get changed? Well, that's the second point. Our call to restoration is repentance. Look at verse 17, what the prodigal son does. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands, hired servants, have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. I love what Paul Tripp says about here. It's very helpful and it illustrates repentance so well. Now, in our culture, we don't like the word repent because it implies we're wrong. I mean, none of you like to be wrong, right? That's why you're still in conflict with some of your family members and you probably need to deal with that. Because we don't admit we're wrong. We don't like to. But when we repent of sin, notice first, we wake up. We wake up. The prodigal son, for the first time in verse 17, since he left his father's house, woke up to the reality of what was really going on. He woke up to the reality that his sin got him to this place of separation from his father. He owned up to the fact that he was the problem and not his circumstances or his situation. Unlike the older brother who blames the circumstances. I love what Paul David Tripp says here. He says, real repentance means that you see your biggest problem is you. Not your circumstances. No matter how difficult things may be, your deepest need is to know and be known by God. So for you, if you're repentant of your sin, then you wake up to the reality of you being the problem. I've been reading this really interesting book, small little book. I keep talking about it because I'm like, it's amazing. But the past few days, I started this book on the Korean church back in the turn of the century, 18 to 1900s, and it's talking about the spiritual awakening that took place in 1907. It was written by one of the missionaries who were there at that time and witnessed it. And he pointed out that the first thing that characterized the movement was repentance for sins. In particular, the Korean church woke up to the reality of their hatred of the Japanese people, a people who had been occupying them for years. And God had helped them to see their terrible sin. And rather than focus on the atrocity of things that were taking place and the Japanese were doing, for so long the Korean professing Christians were like the older brother, thinking, we don't need change. The Japanese, they're the prodigals. Terrible things they're doing. But when God got a hold of the hearts of the people in the church, they woke up to their sin, took it seriously, and amazing things happened. Second, notice what he does. He owns up. Verse 18, he owns up. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against God, heaven, and before you. He not only saw the problem, he not only saw what was happening and saw it for what it was, but he owned up to his sin. What's interesting is he doesn't demand anything. When you own up to your sin, you don't demand anything. He doesn't demand a thing from his father because he knows he isn't owed anything by his father at all. And so in verse 19, he acknowledges that he shouldn't even be considered his son. He owns up to this whole situation. And the same is true for us. Our sin is against God and foremost. And when we repent, we call it for what it is. Sin. We don't justify it. We don't minimize it. We recognize it and we own up to it. We know what we deserve in the situation we're in. We deserve. Rightly so. We don't deserve mercy or grace, but simply ask for it. We just own up for it, for what we've done. And then thirdly, notice what he does. We shift weight. Verse 20, he arose, came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion. We're going to talk about the father in a minute, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. But when his father embraces him, he embraces him back. He shifts his weight onto the father. He accepts the embrace of his father. He's not trying to move on to work off his great sin. He's going to try to say all these things, but when the father takes him in, he finally accepts it. He accepts his father's embrace in faith. He believed what his father said of him, and in humility, knowing he didn't deserve it, he embraces his father back and restores the relationship, because the father is the one who initiates, really, the restoration. And so often people think they can work their way into heaven. And that was the mindset initially of this, you know, I'm just going to work, I'm going to be. No, you're in the family. Shift your weight in me, in my acceptance of you, not based on what you've done. Because we know it's terrible. Just talk to your older brother. He'll let you know. But rest in me, in the embrace that comes from me. We are just like this son. We're not good enough. All we can do is throw ourselves at the feet of God, owning up to the fact we don't deserve forgiveness. But when God forgives, we embrace him back in faith. That's the essence of what Christianity is all about. You can't earn that restoration. You can only accept it. Now for the last point, which I think is the most amazing point. Interestingly, the parable starts with the father, verse 11. There was a man who had two sons, and it ends with the father speaking in verse 32. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Third point, when we come to the Lord in true repentance, seeking restoration, the father will respond with compassion. Verse 20, he rose, came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he runs, and he embraces him. And he kisses him. I mean, like I've told you before, that was a shameful thing to do in that culture, for a father to do that. He shames himself to the one who shamed him for that one, to embrace him in. He felt compassion for him, and that is our God, a God of compassion. He shamed himself. When we get to the end of Luke, you'll see how he shames himself with the Lord Jesus Christ, who stripped bare naked so we have robes of righteousness. He's a God of compassion and love. He loves the prodigals who come to him in true repentance. And even though your sin has made a great separation, and even though this prodigal son's sin had made a great separation, he offers forgiveness. He not only offers forgiveness, verse 22, he clothes him, bring the best robe and put it on him, and a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. You receive all the benefits of being a child of God, robed in righteousness, giving a home with him in heaven. He is a God of compassion. Even though your sin had made a separation, if you repent like this prodigal son and come to him, he will never cast you out, but welcome you in with open arms, and you will find mercy and grace and forgiveness, no matter how terrible your sin is. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's close in prayer. Before we pray, if you're here this morning, you've never repented of sin. Maybe you didn't even know you had to. But by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit, he's shown you your need to repent of sin. follow the Spirit's lead, I would pray and repent of your sin before the Father so that he can embrace you as your child, his child, excuse me. Church, followers of Jesus Christ this morning, I wonder if the lack of spiritual power and effectiveness we're having is maybe because we're harboring some sin, that we're not willing to own up, fess up, and shift weight in Christ. What struck me when I read that book was it was only when the Korean church took seriously their own sin that God used that church to reach thousands. He's a God of compassion. Before we go to prayer, I remind you, we always have prayer partners in the front right of the church. God's working in your heart. Don't delay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of compassion, full of mercy. I know my own life being the prodigal, the hidden prodigal, I kept it secret. But what joy that repentance brings. What grace that you forgive us of so much. And then next week we're back asking, Lord, for you to continue to work. What a gracious God you are. How could we not bless you? As we sang, bless the Lord, O my soul, because of all the benefits that we don't deserve, you have placed on us. We praise you. We thank you. What a great Father. To you be all glory. In Christ's name. Amen. Have a great week in the Lord.